Turn again to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's ask for the Lord's help now as we come to His truth today. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee as we come to Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your great love towards us. We thank You, Lord, for coming into this world and for dying for us, for shedding Your blood and drawing us onto Thyself and putting Your name upon us and calling us Your children. Thank You, O God, for Thy grace in our lives. Yet, O Lord, we're conscious as we think of Your love. Love so amazing, so divine. It demands our soul. It demands our life. It demands our all. Help us to be a people that love Thee, even as You've commanded us to love Thee. You have said, as I have loved Thee, so you also ought to love one another. And Lord, we pray that we will be filled with love for Christ and love for Christ's people. Help us to be a people that will zeal and with passion serve Thee and know Thee. Bless us now, Lord, as we come to Your word. Speak to our hearts today. Give us, Lord, that understanding, that grasp of truth, that holy concentration upon the very word of life today. Lord, even as we sit under Your word, may we be changed, may we be affected. May the Lord Himself speak to us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. King Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings which God was pleased to bless the people of Judah with. He was a godly king. A great king, a gracious king. In 2 Kings chapter 18, this is the testimony which the Holy Spirit gives concerning this godly man, Hezekiah. It tells us he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Hezekiah was a man that knew God. He was a man that knew God's presence and knew God's power in his life. He was a man of prayer. And he saw great answers to his petitions. As he earnestly sought God's face, God moved personally in his life. And Hezekiah was cured of a sickness. And his days were extended by 15 years. Hezekiah also received good answers to prayer as he prayed for the nation of Judah, as he got before the Lord, and as he sought God for the people of Israel and Judah. God also heard his prayer. When he asked God for help against the Assyrians, God smote them and saved Judah out of the hand of their enemies. Hezekiah then was one of the greatest and godliest kings Judah ever had. But as well as being a man of prayer and a man who knew God's power and presence in his life, Hezekiah was a man that was used of God to bring about one of the greatest spiritual reformations which ever took place in the land of Israel. When this young man came to the throne, he came to the throne in Judah in a day of great darkness, a day of great wickedness. We could say, in the days before Hezekiah came to the throne, the spiritual state of affairs in the nation of Judah had fallen to an all-time low. They had really come to their worst state. If you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, a couple of chapters back, in verses 2 and 3, we see how things were in the land in the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Notice what it says here in verse 2 in chapter 23. For he walked, that is, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. See also in verses 24 and 25 in the same chapter. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had stopped the worship of the Lord. He had destroyed the things in God's house. He had shut up the doors of the temple. He had given himself to work wickedness and idolatry. In short, he had provoked the Lord to anger. He had done great wickedness, turning his back upon truth, turning his back upon the Lord, and going out and doing that which was an offense and an abomination in his sight, even burning his own children in the fire. It was upon this backdrop that Hezekiah came to the throne. The days when he began to rule in Israel were truly dark and wicked times. Yet it was in this dark day that God put his hand upon Hezekiah and used him as his vessel of honor. His vessel of honor to bring about a great spiritual reformation in the land. In 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 31, we see how this great work of spiritual reformation unfolded. And what we witness in these chapters is a complete change. A complete transformation takes place in the land. Before this reformation occurred, the land was filled with idolatry. It was filled with immorality. It was filled with ignorance. These are the things that prevailed. This was the characteristics that were clearly seen in the nation of Judah. These wicked things prevailed in the land. But as godly King Hezekiah sat on the throne, and God began to work in his life and in his land, we see a tremendous change sweeps the nation. The nation of Judah is turned from wickedness unto righteousness. It has turned from false gods unto the one living and true God. It has turned from worldliness and carnality to godliness and holiness. This is the change. This is the transformation which came about as reformation gripped the nation of Judah. It brought a great cleansing and a great purging change in the land. It drove out that which was evil and unholy, and it established that which was good and godly. You see, reformation, true spiritual reformation, always brings about a change for the better. True spiritual reformation always brings about a change for the better. It always involves the removal of wickedness and corruption, and at the same time, it brings in righteousness and holiness. Reformation always brings about change for the better. It purges. It purifies. And today as we come again to think of the work of reformation, this is the aspect of reformation that I want us to focus upon. We could call it the purity of reformation. The purity of reformation. As we have considered the Protestant Reformation, which took place some 500 years ago, I've continually emphasized over the last number of weeks that reformation is the work of God. Reformation is the work of God. It is when God steps into a nation. It is when God comes to a society and straightens that society out. Remember, reformation means to unbend, to straighten out that which is twisted and crooked. And this is the work of God. And yes, God uses men. And as we look back to the time of the Reformation, as we think of the reformers, God used men. He raised up men. But it was God's hand upon these men that made them usable. And so reformation is the work of God. It is ultimately God's hand at work. And one of the greatest pieces of evidence that proves the Protestant Reformation, which occurred in the 16th and 17th centuries, was the work of God, is the purifying effect it had upon this world of sin. And that's really what testifies to us, that the Protestant Reformation was a work of God, because it transformed the spiritual landscape of whole nations, turning nations from idolatry and wickedness, just as it did in Hezekiah's day in Judah. God's work is always a holy work and a righteous work. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. This is powerfully demonstrated as we contemplate God's ways and works during the Protestant Reformation. Societies were turned around. Nations were turned around. The spiritual landscape was transformed because God was working. God was purging. God was purifying. God's hand was in the midst of the whole matter. As we then consider the purity of Reformation today, I want us to see some of the wonderful and godly changes which took place as God moved in Hezekiah's Reformation. And also, I want us to consider the changes that took place as God graciously worked at the time of the Protestant Reformation. There are very many similarities here as we think of these reformations. As God works to purify a society and a nation, we can draw parallels between different reformations and different spiritual awakenings. The first thing I want us to consider today as we think of the purifying work of reformation is it brings personal change in the life. It brings personal change in the life. Look again at the words found in chapter 31 here in 2 Chronicles. Notice what it says in verses 4 to 6. Moreover, he commanded, that is, Hezekiah commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and led them by heaps. See here what takes place in the nation of Judah as this great spiritual work of reformation takes place. People give of themselves. They give willingly and abundantly for the furtherance of God's cause. And here we read of how they brought their tithes in. And they brought of all their tithes in. And they brought them to the house of God. Now remember, today we are looking at how reformation always brings about a change for the better. It brings about a godly and holy change. And how clearly this is seen in the lives of these people as they give to God's work. The very fact that it speaks of their giving at this time implies something. It implies that before this, they weren't giving to God's cause. They weren't giving their first fruits for the support of God's work. And you see, God had commanded Israel, this is what they were to do. In Exodus 23 verse 19, God had told them they were to bring the first fruits of all their labors. And they were to bring them to the house of God. But Israel had not been doing this. There had been a time of declension, spiritually. There had been a turning away from God. The people were not truly worshipping God. They were not giving of their substance and of themselves to God. But as God works in grace, as reformation grips the nation, there is personal change in lives here. And these people, out of love and out of devotion, give heartily and abundantly to God's work. In verse 10, it tells us how they gave so abundantly. We have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store, it says. And this is the priest speaking to Hezekiah. He said, listen, the people have gave so abundantly, we've even left over. You see, their hearts have been touched. Their hearts have been changed. Here were people, and I personally, giving to God, serving God with full hearts. That is the point that is made here. They give of their first fruits to the Lord. You see, true reformation, true spiritual reformation, will always bring a personal change in the heart and in the life. As we think of the reformation or revival, as we think on reformation or revival, it is often the case that we think of the change which occurs in the church and the change which occurs in the nation. And reformation does bring change to the church, does bring change to the nation, and we will see this shortly. But the greatest change, the most fundamental change which spiritual reformation brings, is in the heart and lives of individuals. Reformation so changes the heart that it makes men willing to give of themselves in love and devotion to Christ. That's what it does. It causes God's people to give wholeheartedly and willingly of themselves to Christ. This personal change in the lives of the people in Hezekiah's day was something that was evident during the Protestant Reformation, very clearly evident. I mentioned a few weeks ago of how on holidays this year we visited a cathedral in a place called Ely. And how before the Reformation, this cathedral was a Roman Catholic cathedral. It was a Roman Catholic building filled with idols and statues. But as people were converted, and as they came to see the errors of idolatry and the heresies of Rome, they went into the cathedral and they pulled down the idols and knocked the heads of many of the statues. This is something which took place right across Europe. It took place right across the countries where the Reformation was taking hold in hearts and lives. Symbols of idolatry were pulled down and destroyed. And the reformers didn't encourage that work. They didn't tell the people to go out and destroy things. But the people willingly went out. And they went out and they did this in their own strength. The people engaged in this work not because they wanted to be destructive and damaging to property. They did it because their hearts had been changed. Christ had moved in, and now there was no room for idolatry. There was no room for false religion. So therefore they couldn't bear it. They couldn't even bear the sight of it. There was this burning love for Christ. This burning desire for his honor and for his testimony. And so the things of idolatry, the wicked things that had held them in darkness for years, they wanted to remove them. They wanted to get rid of them. There was a personal change in their lives. And that's what Reformation does. Brings a personal change in the heart and in the life. Hearts that before were cold and indifferent to the Lord, now burned with passion and love for him and for his cause. The words and actions of a young man called William Hunter very vividly demonstrate the love of Christ, or the love for Christ. It was a good feature of the Protestant Reformation. William Hunter was just an ordinary teenage boy. He was 19 years of age, and he had begun an apprenticeship as a weaver. And a weaver was a good occupation in those days, a very good occupation. So he was an ambitious young man. And he had even travelled to London to further his career. And a whole world, as it were, lay before William Hunter. A young man, a young boy, a teenage lad. However, a priest found him one day reading God's word, reading the scriptures. And as he read the scriptures, the priest began an argument with him and rebuked him for reading the scriptures and protested about it to him. And as the argument ensued, William said to the priest, "I'll read it as long as I live. You shouldn't discourage people from doing so. You should encourage them." And this really incensed the Roman Catholic priest, who moved proceedings. And eventually William Hunter was arrested, and he was put in the stocks in London for 2 days. Then he was thrown in prison for 9 months. During this 9-month period, he appeared before the Bishop of London, Bishop Bonner, 6 times. On the last of these occasions, the bishop said to William, "If you recant, I'll make you a free man and give you £40 to set up your own business. Or I'll make you steward of my house. I like you. You're smart. I'll take care of you if you recant." Now think of the pressure this would have applied to a young, ambitious man like William Hunter. There he was, rotting in a stinking prison cell. And this bishop comes to him, a man with power, a man with influence, a man that could make young William Hunter very wealthy and prosperous. And he comes to him after 9 months rotting in a prison cell, and he says, "Listen, if you recant, if you turn from Christ, if you deny the faith, I'll set you up for life." And that's what he was saying. But listen to the response that young William Hunter gave. He said to the bishop, "Thank you. But if you can't change my mind through scripture, I can't turn from God for love of the world. I count worldly things but loss and dung compared to the love of Christ." William Hunter was then sent to the stake. And at the age of only 19 years of age, he was burned alive simply because he loved Christ. Because he loved the Savior and he wouldn't deny him. It's also a striking point to note, as William Hunter was waiting to be burned in prison, his parents came to visit him. And as they came to visit him, they told him, "We're very proud of you, son, because of your willingness to burn for Christ. We're very proud of you, son, because of your willingness to burn for Christ." Again, it emphasizes the remarkable love that gripped and filled the hearts of the people during the Reformation. A young man of 19, willing to burn for the Savior. And parents, as they thought about their son whom they loved and whom they had reared and no doubt who they had great ambitions for, they told him, "Listen, we are so proud of you, son, that you're accounted worthy to burn for Christ. Well, this is why we need a reformation. This is why we need revival today. As we think of the people in Hezekiah's day and their sacrificial giving to the God's cause, even to the extent that there was more than was needed. And as we think of those that suffered at the time of the Reformation, giving of their lives, parents proud of their children because they were willing to burn for the Savior. What does it not reveal to us? How shallow and how cold and how misplaced is our love today? We're filled with worldly loves and worldly desires and carnal things. And this is all that concerns us. This seems to consume us day on and day out. Surely it reminds us that we need God to put his hand upon us and turn us again unto himself. We need a purifying work, a personal work of reformation in our lives, that our love might be renewed, that we might be a changed and transformed people. Now, the purity of reformation, it brings personal change in the life. Moving on quickly, not only brings personal change in the life, a reformation also brings a purging change in religion. A purging change in religion. During the Reformation and Hezekiah's reign, there was a great purging of religion in the land. Hezekiah's father Ahaz, as we've already considered, had brought in Baal worship, even sacrificing his children to false gods. There had been a great corrupting of true religion in the land. But what we see is God works through his servant Hezekiah. We see a great purging of religion takes place. See what it says in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 29 here in 2 Chronicles. Notice again what it says here in these words. And they gathered their brethren. This is speaking about the Levites. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. We see here this great purging of religion and of the temple involved two things. Involved two things. As this great purging work took place, it involved two things. There was first of all the removal of that which was sinful. Verse 16 tells us they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. And so everything that was false, everything that was an offense to God was put out. They brought out that which was sinful. They removed that which was sinful. And this was the first part of religious change. The removal of those things which were sinful. And then the second aspect to this change in religious life was the returning to that which was scriptural. They're returning to that which was scriptural. Because in verse 15 it tells us that they did according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. Notice here how Hezekiah and the people returned and implemented the word of the Lord. And so this was the great change which Reformation brought to religion in Hezekiah's day. It removed that which was sinful, the taking away of that which was unclean, and it restored that which was scriptural, the putting in place that which was holy and good. This is the purifying change that true spiritual reformation always brings. It purges religion of that which is sinful, and at the same time it promotes that which is scriptural. And this is what took place at the Reformation. Before the Protestant Reformation swept across the nations of Europe, false religion prevailed. The simple biblical gospel once delivered unto the saints had been so corrupted by the false doctrines and dogmas of Rome that it was no longer recognizable and couldn't be discerned within the Church of Rome. The worship of Mary and the saints, purgatory, indulgences, the Mass, the confessional, the papacy, all of these things and many other things beside had been introduced. These were the prominent features in the simple truth and light of the gospel. The message of God's word had been shut away and kept from the people. This was the corrupt state of affairs before the Reformation. This was the state of affairs in the nations. But as God graciously moved in Reformation blessing, there was the stripping away of all that was false and man-made. Every doctrine of man was done away with, and the simple, clear message of the gospel was proclaimed. Biblical worship was established, and this is what took place in the Reformation. And we must understand this. As we think of that period, it was a time when the church was purged of wickedness and idolatry and evil. And God's people separated from an evil system and come out, stood upon the simple biblical truths of Scripture. And that's what took place. There was a great purging of religion. One of the great treasures of the Reformation period, which has been passed down to us, is the Protestant confessions and the Protestant creeds. And many today would despise the confessions of the church and the creeds of the Protestant church. They look upon them as old, outdated documents. They're not really relevant for us today. We really shouldn't give much attention to those things. But we must realize why we have the Protestant confessions and creeds. It was because our Protestant forefathers, they wanted to preserve the church. And they wanted to protect the church against the corruption of false religion. And particularly protect it against the Church of Rome. They wanted to maintain true biblical religion. And so therefore, they set it, the truth of God's word, they set it forth in a simple biblical way through their confessions and through their creeds. There are quite a number of Protestant confessions and creeds produced at that time, the time of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, I think every single Reformed church had their own creed, had their own profession, or confession. The Church of Scotland had, the Church of England had, the Lutheran Church had, the French Church had. And there was these confessions and these creeds. But their general purpose was all the same. It was to set forth in a clear and a concise manner the simple truth of God's word. And that was their purpose. So that people could understand exactly what the Bible says, exactly what the Bible teaches, exactly what God wanted them to know concerning the most important matters of all. The matters of salvation. The matters of eternal life. As Presbyterians, we adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was produced in the 1640s. And that is our statement of faith. And you ought to know it. You ought to have a copy in your home. And if you haven't, see me, and I'll get you a copy. This is our statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we preach as a denomination, as a church. The truth that is found there. Of course, it is based on and is grounded upon the Word of God. In 1647, an act was brought before Parliament officially approving the Westminster Confession of Faith. That act of Parliament contains these words, and I want us to listen to these words, because it reveals the thought, the idea, the purpose behind the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, "It be necessary and so much longed for that the said confession be with all possible diligence approved and established as a principal part of the intended uniformity in religion." And so what they were saying was that it is important, it is necessary that this confession is adopted as it states the truth of religion. It states the true religion. And then this Act of Parliament goes on to say, "And as a special means for the more effectual suppressing of many dangerous errors and heresies of these times." And you see, we have here the purpose that was in view as these men produced the confession. They wanted on one hand to establish the truth, to set forth the biblical truth. The biblical truth concerning God's Son, concerning what it is to be saved, concerning the church, concerning all of these issues, these important issues, these most important issues. They wanted to set these things forth. And at the same time, they wanted to defend the church against every false doctrine and every false practice and error that would seek to pollute her. That is why we have the Protestant confessions and catechisms. Because our forefathers wanted to maintain the purity of religion in the land. So therefore we should understand this. And we should know these things and think upon these things. I believe in our times there is a great need for the church again to remember the doctrinal position which our Protestant forefathers adopted. In the matter of religion and worship, if there was no biblical foundation or basis for something, then it was not permitted. And that is the position of true Protestantism. If there is no biblical foundation for something, then it was not permitted. God's word was their only rule of faith and practice. God's word is our only rule of faith and practice. And sometimes we state these things, and we declare these things, and we say as Protestants, God's words are the only rule of faith and practice. This is what we stand on. But what does that mean for us on a practical level? What does that mean for us as a people on a practical level when we say God's word is the only rule of faith and practice? Well, it means primarily two things. It means our approach in worship must be according to God's word. Our approach to God must be according to God's word. The Bible declares there's one way to God. And that is not through the church. That is not through the sacraments. That is not through the priesthood of Rome. That is not through our own works of righteousness. Not even through our Protestantism. Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As Protestants, we believe that God's word is our only rule of faith and practice. That means that we approach God through Christ. And that's what a true Protestant does. That's what a true biblical Protestant does. Is that how you approach God today? Is that the way that you come? Or do you come like Cain? As he came, he heard God's word. But he went his own way. He was a Romanist. Because that's what Rome does. If God's word is our only rule of faith and practice, we will approach God as sinners, acknowledging that we can only come to him in Christ and receive him as our Savior. So therefore, as we claim that God's word is our only rule of faith and practice, on a practical level, it means that our approach in worship must be according to God's way. It also means our activity in worship must be according to God's way. Worship is not a matter of doing the things we want, the things that we would like. How many think along these lines today? They think, well, you know, I would like to set up a church and do these things in the church. Or I would like to have this in the church. Or why don't we do this or that and the other thing? And we have today a multitude of churches springing up here, there and everywhere. And really you cannot call them churches because they're schisms. Churches, and they're there to please the fleshly lusts of fleshly man. That's exactly what popery is. That ain't Protestantism. That isn't God's way. If God's word is our only rule of faith and practice, then we will worship according to God's word. This is what they did in Hezekiah's day. They worshipped according to God's word. And this was what happened at the Protestant Reformation. They returned. They returned to the Bible. They returned to the book. And this is what we must ever do. This is what we must do today. Live in the light of the Scriptures. Worship God in the light of the Scriptures. God's word is your only rule of faith and practice. And so we see purity of reformation. It brings a personal change in the life. It brings a purging change in religion. Finally and quickly, it brings a political change in the land. It brings a political change in the land. Notice in chapter 30, verse 5, the decree was made. So they established a decree, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Here we see that Hezekiah and his government, they made a decree which affected the whole of the nation of Israel. It was a decree which promoted righteousness, and it promoted righteousness of the land, for it called the people to the worship of the Lord. And this was the great decree that Hezekiah made. As the king, and we're thinking of his political power here now. He was the king. And as the king, he made this decree. And it is important to note that not all obeyed this decree. We see in verses 10 to 12 that were some mocked at it and they scoffed at it while others did come. And so not all of the people obeyed this decree. But the point is this, righteousness and holy laws were established as the law of the land. Righteousness and holy law, righteous and holy laws were established as the law of the land. It's important to note this because just because people don't want to go in the way of righteousness, just because people gravitate towards sin, doesn't mean that governments aren't duty bound to establish righteous laws. And we ought to remember that in our society as we think of what is called our democracy. People talk about democracy today, but the vast majority of our nation want to do that which is wicked and implement wicked laws and wicked commandments or wicked decrees. And there's many in our land who will support these things, but the government under God is duty bound not to listen to such people, but to do what is right before God. And our government would do well to understand this. I'm thinking of the Protestant Reformation. Yes, it was a spiritual movement. And that's what it was. It was a spiritual movement. But the political changes this movement brought with it were immense. Were huge. Time does not permit us to consider this. Our time was already gone. But we can say that the countries in this world which enjoyed the greatest, the countries of this world which do still enjoy the greatest political freedoms and liberties, and the countries of this world that have and still do have the greatest schools and the most advanced economies are those that have been most influenced by the truths which are rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. And that's something we ought to note. The countries in this world that are the most affluent, that have had the greatest advances in economics, are the countries that in the past have been greatly affected by the truths that we discovered by the Protestant Reformation. I know there is much wickedness in high places today, and there are many things politically in our land which are grieving, to say the least. Very grieving. Nevertheless, we must be thankful to God that we can say as a people, the lines are fallen onto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. We must never forget why we as a nation have in the past prospered. Why we have as a country and as a nation and as a people prospered. It is because of the influence of the gospel in this land. When Queen Victoria was asked how the British Empire had grown so strong, she pointed not to ships or guns, but she pointed to the Bible and said, "Tell them that this is the secret of England's greatness. Tell them this is the secret of England's greatness. This is the heritage that is valuable. This is the heritage that is worth protecting." And let me just say it today, that we must never forget this as God's people. We live in a land where there's much talk about culture. And most of it is just outripe. It's nonsense. And people talk about heritage, they couldn't tell you what their heritage was. As Christ's people, the heritage that we ought to zealously protect and defend and promote is the heritage of the gospel. Let everything else go to the way. Doesn't matter. This is the heritage. This is what gives us strength as a people. This is what will give us strength as a nation. This is what will bring reformation and change to our land politically. And nothing else. The gospel. This is why we celebrate. This is why we commemorate what took place in the Protestant Reformation. Because this is what made us great. The gospel of grace in Christ alone. This is what is valuable and worth protecting. Well, the answer to the political mess of our day, and it is a mess of messes. In many ways, we can say it was just like the same in Hezekiah's day. We're living in very similar days. The answer to the mess politically in our day is a spiritual, biblical reformation. That is what will bring change in lives. That is what will bring change in the church. And that is what will bring change in our land. Therefore, let us as Christ people seek him, that we know a great reviving again. That God will show mercy to us as a people. And he will turn us and he will save us. Let us pray along these lines. As we think of our own week of meetings. As we think of the harvest meetings next week. Let us come together as God's people. Let us be about this work with purpose and with zeal. And say, Lord, just as you've come in the past. You're the God of reformation. You're the God that can bring a purifying change to our situation. Come again and help us. And deliver us. Let us be such people. Even this week. In our private praying. As we come on Thursday night as a congregation, let us meet with this burning zeal in our hearts. And let us continue to lay hold upon God in these days. That he will revive us again. That he will bring change, personal change in lives. A purging change in religion. And a political change in our land. May God bless his truth to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.